First of all, thank you, Walton, for leading the service tonight. And also a thank you to your pastor for his invitation to come and speak to you tonight. We had your pastor back in June for an evening at our conference, and we very much appreciated that. His message went up on sermon audio, and it was downloaded over 150 times. And again, in anticipation, he's coming for an entire weekend of our prophetic conference next year. And we do look forward to having him on the Friday night, the Saturday night, the Sunday morning, and the Sunday night. We've been friends over the years, and it's good to be in his pulpit just like he is in mine from time to time. I announce my subject tonight as the New Testament Church. Now, why have I chosen this particular subject? I believe, of course, it's rather basic and rather fundamental. But sadly, I think that we're getting away from the church that we see in the early days of the New Testament. And I think we're losing out on the blessings of God. I think we need to get back to those New Testament principles that we see laid down in Scripture. And we certainly need the blessings of God more than anything else tonight in the whole wide world. I want to come to this subject tonight under 7 headings. I trust you'll remember them. And you'll get them easy. First of all, the commencement of the church. And even to this very day, there are still those with a doubt about where and when the church really began. Secondly, the characteristics of the church. And sadly, I think we're missing out on some of those characteristics of the early New Testament assembly. Thirdly, the commission of the church. What exactly did our Lord Jesus Christ leave the church on earth for? What are its course in this old world? Fourthly, the congregation of the church. Because there are some places today, they have 2 rule books, one for the saved and another for the unsaved. Does this tally with New Testament Scripture? Fifthly, the Christ of the church. Of course, our Lord Jesus is the undisputed head of the church. Sixthly, the condition of the church. As the church is today, as we see it, in the New Testament prophecy of what the church will be like in the latter days. Seventhly, finally, the catching up of the church. One of these days, one of these nights, the Lord Jesus is coming again and the church will be raptured, will be caught up to be forever with the Lord. And that will be the finish of the church down here upon earth. 7 headings. Let's start with the first one. The commencement of the church. When exactly did the church begin? I want first of all to turn you to Matthew's Gospel and at chapter 16, we'll be turning to a number of different verses tonight. But the first one is in Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. And beginning to read at verse 13, it says these words. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, one day our Lord Jesus Christ went away way up north in Galilee. He came to this village of Caesarea Philippi, just there in the foothills of Mount Hermon, just there where the River Jordan rises and begins. And I remember being there one day on the Holy Land tour. And I was thinking of this very incident here in Matthew 16. When our Lord Jesus was up at that village, it says he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Of course, the disciples knew. They'd heard so many saying of who they thought Jesus really was. And of course, they answer, verse 14. They said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist." You know, back in Matthew chapter 14, John the Baptist had been beheaded. And yet there were some believed that Jesus was none other than John the Baptist risen again from the dead. Some thought he was John. But then they said others thought that he was Elias, and that's just the Greek way of saying Elijah. Elijah, that fiery prophet that went home to glory without passing through the realm of death. Some believed that this was Elijah come back again. Some believed he was John the Baptist. Some believed he was Elijah the prophet. Some believed he was Jeremiah. That's just the Greek way of saying Jeremiah. The weeping prophet. After all, he was a man of sorrow. And some thought he must be the Old Testament Jeremiah. Or certainly one of the prophets. They were all agreed. He was a great man, a special man. Some sort of a prophet. But then you know the Lord Jesus, he comes a bit closer and he says to the disciples, he says in verse 15, he says unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Well, that's another question, isn't it? I wonder, was there a silence? I wonder, was there a pause? I wonder, was there a hesitance? And who was going to speak and who was going to say anything? And of course, like as usual, verse 16 says, "And Simon Peter answered." Was there a pause and no one was going to say anything? And then Peter steps forth. And here's what Peter said. I think, of course, Peter was speaking for his own self here. Simon Peter answered, verse 16, and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, Peter was coming right out and saying, "Thou art the Christ, thou art the chosen Messiah, thou art Israel's Savior. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." No one had ever said those words. No one before this had ever made this great confession. But here was Peter standing forth, man enough, bold enough to say, "I believe you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." And in answer to that, Jesus said, verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Somewhere, at some time, Peter had God alone and God the Father had spoken to him. "This one that you've been following, this one that you've been going about with for 3.5 years, he's my Son. He's Israel's Savior. He is indeed the Christ." And what a great confession that was. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ went on to say these wonderful words in verse 18. He says, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And here's the Lord Jesus coming out and saying, I will build my church. Future tense. It hadn't happened just there and then. It was still yet in the future. I will build my church. He's talking about the commencement of the church. Of course, there's something else really wonderful here to acknowledge. You know, when Jesus said, verse 18, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter. And the Greek word for Peter simply means a little pebble. And Jesus says, thou art Peter, meaning a little pebble, but upon this rock, and I believe Jesus was pointing to his own body. And Jesus was saying, thou art Peter, a little pebble. I am a rock, the great edifice. And upon this rock, upon me myself, I will build my church. I don't think there's any doubt about it. That this church was indeed the Lord's church, my church. He was the foundation itself of the church. Oh, I know the Church of Rome to this very night. It claims that Peter was that rock. Not so according to Greek grammar. Peter's a little pebble. Jesus is the great rock. And the church was not founded upon Peter, as the Church of Rome would say. Of course, there are some of our great evangelical Bible scholars, and they say the church was founded upon Peter's confession. And again, I can't agree with that. I know that Peter made a great confession. No one had ever made this confession before. But I don't believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is founded upon a man, any man. I don't believe the Church of Jesus Christ is founded upon a man's confession. It's founded upon Jesus Christ himself. And the church, as far as our Lord Jesus was concerned, it hadn't started. It hadn't begun. He hadn't started in the building of his church. He's looking forward in anticipation. It's a little way down the way just now. I will build my church, he says. Of course, how does people ever get the thought of the church being in the Old Testament? Well, I'll show you why. Let's turn over just a few chapters. This is the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and the chapter 7. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. And in this great seventh chapter of the Acts, the man Stephen, is on trial for his very life. And if Stephen is given an opportunity to speak for himself, he begins to unfold and relate all the Jewish history. And this is what he said, Acts chapter 7, away down at verse 38. He says, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness. The church in the wilderness. You know, Stephen's meaning here, the children of Israel, back in the days of Exodus, as they traversed the wilderness journey. And he's talking about the church in the wilderness. How do we understand that? How do we answer that? How do we explain that? The church in the wilderness. Now the Greek word ecclesia, that's used for church in Matthew 16, is the very same Greek word ecclesia that's used here in Acts chapter 7. It's the very same word. It's a pity it's been translated by the word church, because the Greek word for church simply means I called out, Father. And of course, in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were indeed a called out body, a called out people. They were called out a people separated from all the other peoples of this planet Earth, separated unto God Himself. And they were a very special body of people. Of course, when they apply this thought to the church, and Jesus Christ says, I will build my church. He was thinking of calling out a body of people unto His name. Just like the children of Israel were called out from all the other peoples of planet Earth, so too in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ was going to call out a body of people for Himself. This body of people in the Old Testament are completely different, a different identity from this people that Jesus was going to call in the New Testament. Of course, the church was still yet future in Matthew 16. Everyone's agreed that the birthday of the church, of course, was Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God came down, and the Spirit of God baptized all the believers into the body of Christ. That's the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit took place on the day of Pentecost. And not only on the day of Pentecost was the baptism of the Spirit, but you know, the Spirit of God took hold on Peter, and He filled him, and He used him, and He blessed him. And Peter preached in the power of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, and it tells me that 3,000 souls were saved. You know, on the day of Pentecost, on the very birthday of the Church of Jesus Christ, the little assembly at Jerusalem that only 120, oh, but on the day of Pentecost there were added another 3,000 souls. 3,120 people in the church. In the Church of Jesus Christ, as it sails off into New Testament waters. And what a church it was. You know, that will do us for the commencement of the church. Let's go on to the characteristics of the church. And let's go to Acts chapter 2, where this great happening of the day of Pentecost occurred. Acts chapter 2. And verse 41 talks there about Peter preaching. And his hearers, it says, Acts 2, verse 41, Peter's hearers did this. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly. You know, there's 7 very, very important characteristics about this early church. This is the first one. They continued steadfastly. There was a steadfastness. There was a firmness. There was a holding together. There wasn't a collapsing or parting of the ways. No. There was a firm steadfastness about the early church. And it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I hear nowadays, it doesn't matter about doctrine, does it not? I think this is of utmost importance. For only when these people agreed and believed in the apostles' doctrine were they welcomed in, as it were, to the fellowship. It was first and foremost being firm and steadfast on the apostles' doctrine, and on that basis, they were allowed fellowship. They came together to break the bread and drink the wine. They came together at the hour of prayer. But the apostles' doctrine was the important issue. And only when agreement and firmness on the apostles' teaching did they have fellowship, allowed to break bread and go to the prayer meetings. Yes, there was a steadfastness in the early church. I think things are beginning to slip and standards are beginning to fall, and it's all due to this steadfastness. There's an absence today of steadfastness in the church. There's not that firmness, that hold to the doctrines of the early church. Yes, that's one of these characteristics, steadfastness. And then it says this in verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, not only steadfastness, but fearfulness. You say, preacher, what do you mean fearfulness? Was there a reverence? Of course there was a reverence. Oh, but there was a fearfulness in the sense that they were fearing of God Himself. Let me show you what I mean. Let's turn over just for a moment to Acts chapter 5. I think you know this great story in Acts chapter 5 about Ananias and Sapphira coming in that sold a piece of land, that kept back part of the money. There was no problem with that. But when they came to Peter and began to say, this is all the money, and telling lies, you know, Peter looked through them. And with his discernment of spirit, here's what he said at the end of verse 4. He says, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing those words, fell down and gave up the ghost. It's just as well things don't happen in the church today like it happened back in those days. If someone was to tell lies and drop down dead, how many of us would be left? There'd be none here. But that's the way it was in the New Testament. Ananias had lied. And Peter discerned his lie. And Ananias fell down dead. And then it says, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And no wonder, not just a godly fear of reverence, but a fear, a terrifying fear for who God really was and what God could really do. Because look what happened. I think you know the story. 3 hours later, his wife walks in. And Peter said unto her, verse 9, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And she too is now dead. Do you know what happened? Look at verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. You know, there was a fearfulness in those days. There's no fear nowadays. I was driving up the motorway not so long ago, and this little mini car, it just whizzed past me like that. And on the back window, in big, big, large writing, you couldn't but see it, it said, no fear. Now, what did the driver mean? What was his message? No fear of speeding. No fear of dying. No fear of the police. No fear of God. Because I tell you, friend, that's the way most people are today. There's no fear of anybody anymore. and certainly no fear of God. Yes, the early church, it was characterized by steadfastness. It was characterized by fearfulness. You know, let's get back again to chapter 2, to where we were. It says this, verse 44, "And all that believed were together." There was a togetherness. I think that's missing too. A togetherness. You know, sad to say, there are some churches, I don't know this church, so I can't speak for this church, but I know other churches, and they form into little groups, and they get into little cliques. And a friend of mine was in a certain church, and he was welcomed into this little company, this little clique. And then they said to him, "By the way, what do you do?" He says, "I work in a factory." They just turned on their back. Didn't want to know him. Wasn't of the same social standing that they were. But in the early church, there was a togetherness. Friend, it's missing today. Yes, a steadfastness and a fearfulness and a togetherness. Look again, verse 44. It says, And all that believed were together and had all things common. There was a commonness. And again, I think this day and age in which we live, there are people, they're away at the top of the social ladder in the church. And there are other people away at the bottom of the social ladder in the church. And there's lost this commonness. Of course, somebody will come in and say, "This is communism." Not so. This is practical Christianity. This is Christianity at work. A steadfastness, a fearfulness, a togetherness, a commonness. Look at verse 46. "And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God." There was a joyfulness. A joyfulness. You know, there should be a smile on our faces because of the joy, the deep down joy that's in our soul. I remember coming out of a meeting one day, and there was a lady, forgive me if there's a lady here tonight with a black coat, but there was this lady, she was standing just outside the church, and my friend said to me, "Look at that woman. Look at the big sad, sour looking face that she has. She's enduring salvation instead of enjoying it." And you know that's friend true. There should be a joyfulness. It was characteristic of the New Testament church. Oh, but today all you get is moaning and groaning and murmurings and complainings. Look again, verse 47. "They were praising God and having favor with all the people." There was a favorableness. Oh, they weren't so exclusive and isolated that they couldn't reach out and they couldn't make contact and they couldn't bring the gospel. There was a favorableness with the people. Lastly, in this characteristic, there was a blessedness. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We're not seeing that blessing. Yes, it's great when you see souls saved. And I've seen the odd soul saved and coming to Enniskillen. But that's not good enough, friend. That's not the real blessing that there was in the early New Testament days. We've got to get back to it. We've got to get back to these first principles. That will do for the commencement of the church. That will do for the characteristics of the church. Let's move on to the commission of the church. Now let's turn back again to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And away down the chapter, it says this in verse 16. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. Why 11? Judas Iscariot was dead and buried just at this moment of time. And there's only the 11 original remaining disciples. They go away up to Galilee to meet the Lord. And it says this in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. You know, if the Lord Jesus Christ was to come into this room tonight, wouldn't we all fall on our faces and worship him? Well, that's what these 11 did. But sad to say, there's an extra wee phrase in here. Yes, they all worshipped him, but some doubted. Did they really believe the Lord was risen again from the dead? Of course he was. But some were doubting. The Lord was going to put that out of their mind. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Yes, all power in heaven and all power on this planet earth. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. I just get amused at times. I know what the people mean when they say, and they invite the President of the United States onto the platform, and they say, this is the most powerful man on the planet. Well, I suppose in a certain sense he is. But let's remember this, friend, that all power, omnipotent power, almighty power, it's in the hand of the Lord Jesus tonight. Let's never forget that fact. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. He says, go ye therefore. Just because I have this power, you go forth and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. You know, when I first came to Enniskillen 2.5 years ago, this fellow took me to the one side and he says, now tell me this, how do you see things shaping up here in the church? I just wondered what he was getting at. Was it some sort of a trick question? Because maybe I'm naive. But here's the way I went about it. I just said what the Lord Jesus was saying here. Because this is the great commission of the church. What is the commission? Very simply, the commission is this. You're to preach the gospel of God to sinners. Of course, I hear sometimes, no more do we preach the gospel on a Sunday night. What's happening? Does the church today know better than Jesus told them in the early days? I'm to preach the gospel of God to sinners. Secondly, I'm to baptize the people of God. Once they're saved, get them through the waters of baptism in obedience to his command. And thank God we're seeing souls saved. And thank God we're seeing believers baptized in Enniskillen. Here's the third point of the Great Commission. Not just preaching the gospel of God to sinners. Not just baptizing the people of God, but teaching the word of God to those that are truly converted. I haven't any ambitions, you know, about myself down at Enniskillen. I've told them straight I wouldn't cross the street to make a Baptist. But I'll help anybody that wants to go on with the Lord. I'm preaching the gospel. I'm baptizing the people of God. I'm teaching the word of God. That's the commission. I think in some places they're falling behind. I think in some places they've lost their way. But this is what Jesus said. And then not only did he add the fact that all power is mine, therefore go and preach and baptize and teach. But he ends it off like this, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. What will keep me going? The power of God upon me and the presence of God with me every step of the journey. I'll get through. Not because of me, not because of anything of self, but because he's all powerful and he has promised to be with me, to never leave me, never forsake me. That's the commission of the church. Let's go on quickly to the congregation of the church. Let's go over to Philippians and to chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 begins, Paul and Timotheus, just the Greek way of saying Timothy. Paul's writing this letter, and just beside him is his partner Timothy. And Paul and Timothy, he declares, the servants of Jesus Christ. Actually, this word servant means bond slave. You know, once upon a time, Paul was a wretched, wicked sinner persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. Oh, but one day on the Damascus Road, he met the Lord. He met the Lord, and he was done from being a slave to sin and to Satan, and he became a willing bond slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're saved tonight, friend, that's what you are, or that's what you should be. A willing bond slave to Jesus Christ, no longer a slave to sin and Satan, but a willing born slave to the Lord Jesus. Paul knew what it was to be saved, to be converted. And then after he's announced who is writing the letter, he tells us to who he writes. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. All the saints. What does that mean now? All the saints, again, I think modern day thought, saints, something that is holy, something that is wonderful, something that is so ever godly. Not so. The word saints just means called out ones. What is a saint? Because you're a saint, I'm a saint, we're all saints tonight, those of us who are saved in this meeting. We have been called out of nature's darkness, called out into the light and liberty of the glorious gospel of Christ. That's what it means to be a saint. And everybody that's saved, we're called out of the worldly throng. We've left the road to hell. And we've started on the road to heaven. We've been called out. Separated unto God. That's a saint. Are you a saint? If you're saved, you're a saint. And then in amongst all these saints, all these called out ones, all these in the assembly of God's people, there were bishops and deacons. Bishops? Another word for elder. Another word for overseer. I don't want to take the time to go to 1 Timothy tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives us the very, very high qualifications for an elder or for a bishop. And let me say, friends, there's not too many men about the place that hold the qualifications of an elder. Because an elder, above everything else, he has to be able to teach the word. an elder, as far as I can see, in New Testament times. An elder was recognized by a fellow elder. And recognizing the fellow elder, he brought them before the church and he says to the church, I think you should recognize this man. He holds the qualifications of an elder. As far as I'm concerned, an elder chooses another elder. An elder isn't to be chosen by the church at large, not so. Of course, it's a different matter when you come to the deacons. How are the deacons selected? Well, let me show you this again. Let's turn back just for a moment. This is Acts again, and the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And in Acts chapter 6, it's the early days of the New Testament church in Jerusalem. And Acts chapter 6, verse 2 reads, then the 12. Now, what does it mean by the 12? Well, the 12, meaning the 11 original apostles, and the 12th one out at the end of Acts chapter 1 was Matthias, who took the place of Judas Iscariot. So it's back up to 12. And the 12 apostles, or could we say the 12 elders of the church in Jerusalem. And these 12 said, they called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And as far as I'm concerned, it's the church that appoints the deacons. And the elders play no part whatsoever in the choice of deacons. And mind you, I have seen some elders saying, that'll be a good man for a deacon. And it has turned out an absolute disaster. As elders, we're to stand back. As elders, we're to count no vote. The church at large, they're the ones that chooses the 7 men of honest report. These were the choosing of the first deacons in the church. No mention about 2 rule books. No mention about saved and unsaved. It's only saved people, called out ones, converted people who were in the church. And it says, of the rest, durst no man join himself. The church is an absolutely separate body, composed solely and only of saved people, as far as I can see. That's the congregation. Yes, we've seen the commencement of the church, the characteristics of the church, the commission of the church, the congregation of the church. Let's see the Christ of the church. Let's go on over to Colossians chapter 1. Ephesians, Philippians, then Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And at verse 14 it says, in whom, and Paul is referring here to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom, in Christ, he says, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And he speaks of Christ in verse 15 and 16 and 17. And when he reaches 18 he says, and he, meaning Jesus. And in the Greek original here, the he is emphatic. In other words, he alone, he and no one else is the head of the church. How dare anyone call himself the head of the church here upon earth? Oh, the Pope might be the head of the Roman Catholic Church, but he's certainly not the head of the New Testament church. The Lord Jesus Christ, he and he alone, he and no one else has that right, has that authority to be called the head of the body, which is the church. Yes, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. I'll not turn to Revelation 1, but I just want to say this. When John saw Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, he saw him as the Son of Man standing in the midst of the golden candlesticks. And the golden candlesticks spoke of the churches. And the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, what is he doing today? What is he doing tonight? He's standing in the midst of the churches, and he sees all, and he hears all, and he knows all. We can't bluff him, you know. He sees through each one of us. He knows exactly how we are. He knows the state tonight. Not only does he know the state, but he prophesied the state. Let's go on to the book of the Revelation, chapter 3. The condition of today's church. I think you know this. That in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, our Lord Jesus, he dictates 7 letters to 7 local churches to the Apostle John. He goes through them, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and so on and so forth, until he comes to number 7, Laodicea. Of course, not only do I believe that they were literal churches, I believe they were typical churches, I believe they were prophetical churches, I believe they were each a picture of the great church age down to this very present moment of time. I believe we're in the Laodicean period tonight. And what about Laodicea? I believe the church of Laodicea was the church as it was in the last days before the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's how he saw it in prophetic terms. Revelation chapter 3. At verse 14, and unto the angel or the messenger or the pastor of the church at Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginner of the creation of God. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. See the church of Jesus Christ today. It's just lukewarm. It's neither hot nor cold. They're not on fire anymore, no. Oh, but they're not so cold that they won't hold back a little bit. But there's a lukewarmness. He saw that in Laodicea. I think we can see it in the condition in the church right now. We're in these days, these last days of the church. And the Lord Jesus says, you're neither hot nor cold. I would that they were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich. Oh, they're rich. And when they say they're rich today, oh, they're rich materially speaking. I'm not inferring this new church tonight, my friends. You needed this church at the end of time. But there are other churches tonight, and they plunge themselves into debts of hundreds and hundreds of thousands of pounds. Why? Because they're rich materially. And they erect these large buildings. I remember years ago going to a little mission hut. There was a little church then, and my, what an atmosphere. My, you could feel the Spirit of God in the meetings. And then suddenly they went across the road and they built this big church. And I was invited back, and the first Sunday I came into it, I said, something wrong here. It was as if the Spirit of God had gone out. Oh, we can be rich materially, but poor spiritually. Well, that's what the Lord was getting at. For look what he said. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. We need the Lord. But But people seem to do very well without the Lord. And they get to this present moment and they said, we're rich. And simply because of a bit of money behind them, we don't need anything. Don't even need the Lord now. Do they not? And the Lord says, you're rich. You're increased with goods. You have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor, spiritually speaking, and blind and naked. I think that fitly describes the church in these days. We've gotten away from the New Testament principles. We've lowered the standards. We're away down the road. We're away, way far from God tonight. We need to get back. We need to get back to the New Testament principles that we see laid down in Scripture. Yes, sixthly, the condition of the church. Let me finish with this one. The catching up of the church. One of these days, one of these nights, the Lord will come again. I not turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. You know it without me quoting it or reading it. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel will be heard, and the trump of God will be sounded, and those who have died in Christ before us will rise. And then we which are alive and remain, we shall be caught up with them in the clouds to be forever with the Lord. He's coming again. Some people say to me at times, where do you get this business of the rapture? Sure, the word rapture isn't in the Bible. No, it's not. But sure, we believe in the Trinity tonight. The word Trinity isn't in the Bible. But we believe in Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. How do we make it out about the rapture of the church? See that little phrase there, caught up? Well, in the Latin Vulgate, the word rapture is raptus. In Latin, from which we get our English word rapture. Catching up. Snatching up is actually more accurate. It's just like, as it were, a big, big magnet over a bucket of nails, and the magnet just comes down. It doesn't even need to get near it. But suddenly, the nails are all caught up. And that's what will happen one of these days, one of these nights. The church will be caught up. The church will be raptured. The church will be brought home to glory land. And the church down here will be no more. Then time is short. How long have you got? How long have I got? How long have we all got to serve the Lord? To make our lives count for Him. We might be away tomorrow. Let's decide tonight. We're going to go out. And we're going to live for Him. How long we may have, how short a time we may have, doesn't really matter. But let's live for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless His word for His name's sake. Going to sing in closing this hymn here, 114, 114. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mould me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Let's stand as we sing after we...